We'll be focusing on verses 9 through 11, but I want us to read verses 1 through 11 in Philippians chapter 3. So please hear the word of God. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. May God by his Spirit teach us and mold us according to his will by his word this morning. You may be seated. I know we've just read from Philippians chapter 3. Why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 19? I'd like us to begin by looking at the case of the rich young ruler and then compare that to Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, we have one of the three accounts of the rich young ruler who is approaching Christ, even running to Christ, if we put all the accounts together, even kneeling before him, which is amazing because he was a man of wealth and stature and importance, and he seems so sincere and open about this. But his initial question for Jesus indicates his ignorance of his own self and of his God. And Matthew says in verse 16 of chapter 19, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" And so you see the problem. What should I do? We even talked about that from Catechism question 6. What should I do that I might have or earn eternal life? And so Christ graciously responds so as to help him to understand both God's perfect standard and man's inability, like we spoke of last week. So in verse 17, Christ said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And he shows subtly, I think, but cleverly, he shows the distance between him and this man. He's basically saying, "You are not good, but I am, because I'm God." But he goes on to say, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Which, if you've never heard this before, that would have to stun you. What is Christ saying? Keep the commandments? Christ knew the man's heart, and that he had already asked, what could he do to be saved? So he is using the law now as a mirror to show this man his sin, to amplify both his error and his need. For we know that no man can keep the commandments of God perfectly, nor can he do any work to earn the favor of God. But the young man didn't get it. He didn't get Christ's point. And so in verse 18 he says, "Which ones?" Okay, which commandments would you like me to keep? And so Christ continues to graciously try to get the man to see his sin by listing several commandments followed by the summary of the law, which is love. And Christ said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The law of God is the law of love, teaching us to love our God and to love our neighbor. It's not merely an external works righteousness system, but it's internal in the heart. And God's standard of righteousness cannot be fulfilled by sinful man, is the point. But again, the young man did not get Christ's point. He did not understand God's standard or his inability. And so he says to Christ in verse 20, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Now, I hope you understand the problem with that statement. I have kept all of these commandments since I was young. What else do I lack? And so Christ lovingly still, knowing the heart of this man and the earthly things that he counted as gain, those earthly things he is unable to let go of, Christ continues with surgical answers to the heart of this man, and he says, "If you want to be perfect..." Now stop right there. Did the rich young ruler say anything about being perfect? I said, "What must I do?" But Christ says, "If you want to be perfect..." Christ clarifies here that God demands perfection, perfect righteousness. Not just trying to keep the law, but perfect righteousness, which is impossible for sinful man. So he says, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." He's saying to the rich young ruler, you must be willing to count all things as loss for gain in Christ, and be willing to follow Christ, the only good and perfect one, the only one with perfect righteousness. If that's what it takes, it must be what you should be willing to do. But then sadly, we see in verse 22 what the young man's reaction was. "But when the young man heard that saying, 'Give up all for Christ,' he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." That has to be one of the saddest lines in all of Scripture. Kneeling before Christ, Christ tells him what he should do, and he walks away sad because he's not willing to give up to what he's grasping onto on this earth. He came looking for a ticket to heaven, but he could not let go of the temporary treasures of the earth, and therefore he could not gain the treasures of heaven. And if you read further, Christ says, "It's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven." The disciples say, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Christ says, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So let's compare that then with Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. In Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11, which we've just read, we have a very similar situation between Paul and the rich young ruler, but there's a different result because with God all things are indeed possible. And here in verses 1 through 3 of Philippians, Paul gives his own personal testimony in response to the legalistic Judaizers who are teaching that there's more that has to be done externally if you want to be right before God. And Paul reacts firmly and even maybe harshly in saying, "No. If you add anything to Christ and His righteousness, you're actually subtracting from Him, rendering Him worthless." He says to the legalist, the works righteousness teachers, in a sense, he says, "Look at me. You put and you teach confidence in the flesh. I did that even more. Because of my inheritance, my attainments, my achievements, there's no one better than me in this putting the confidence in the flesh category. And I was seen as blameless and righteous according to the law with a great sincere zeal." And starting in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul begins then to outline his doctrinal and personal conversion, all that he strove for in sincerely seeking to gain a righteous standing before God. He came to find it was lost compared to Christ and His righteousness. When he met Christ on the Damascus Road, God moved in him to let loose of the world and let loose of himself that he might cling to Christ. And then in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 3, Paul explains that he's even more convinced now, 30 years later. It's not just his old works, but it's everything now, the sheer loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Everything is loss compared to Christ. Anything that stands in the way of Christ and knowing Him more is loss, according to Paul. It's rubbish. It's dung. It's garbage in comparison to Christ and His righteousness. And so you see the comparison, I hope. Otherwise, I've spent a long time with a long introduction. You young men who are learning how to preach supposedly don't ever have your introductions this long. But hopefully you can see the comparison between the rich young ruler and Paul. The young man could not let loose of his earthly gains to cling to Christ, but Paul, by the work of the Spirit and the grace of God, was able to do so unto eternal life, gaining righteousness before God through faith in Christ. He let loose of the trinkets of earth to grasp the treasures of heaven as the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him. And interestingly, the rich young ruler stumbled over the Ten Commandments, didn't he? But it was the Ten Commandments that slayed Paul's heart. We see in Romans chapter 7 that it was the tenth commandment, coveting, that convinced him to flee to Christ. The law was lifted up to him, and he saw his sin and his need for Christ's righteousness, and he gave it all up for Christ to follow him. So that brings us to verses 9 through 11, which we'll cover today. It brings us to verses 9 through 11 in Philippians chapter 3. And verses 9 through 11, along with verses 7 and 8 before it, or perhaps the most concise statement of the gospel of Christ in all of Scripture. Some have said that these five verses, verses 7 through 11, that in these five verses we find the summary of Romans, at least the summary of Romans chapters 1 through 8, because we have a rich summary of the gospel of Christ in this passage. As we look through verses 9 through 11, you'll see an outline in your bulletin, so you can see the roadmap by which we'll travel. But if you look, we'll look at verses 9 through 11, and we want to see five things, but in an odd order. I want us to see five things. I want us to see a construct where we see both the doctrinal side of salvation in Christ and the experiential side of salvation in Christ. I think in verse 9 we have the doctrinal, but in verses 10 through 11 we have the experiential understanding of our salvation in Christ. Both of them are necessary. And while we're doing that, I want us to see three great benefits of our salvation in Christ. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Let me read verses 7 through 11 again. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So if we look at verse 9, grabbing a little bit of verse 8 as well, but then verse 9, I think we see the doctrinal side of the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. What we see here is in verse 9, we have justification by faith. Verses 7 through 11 are one of the most concise accounts of the full gospel of Christ. Well, verse 9 itself has to be one of the most concise statements of justification by faith. At the end of verse 8, in the beginning of verse 9, it's introduced with this thought, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Such a wonderful phrase. And Christianity either stands or falls by the great doctrine of justification. It's very important for us to come back, and we do often, I think, to revisit this doctrine. Don't get weary of hearing it. It was Paul who said, for me to write these things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. These are things we must have before our hearts and our mind often. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see one of the best definitions of justification by faith that we have in our catechism. Question 36 says, what is justification? You have to love this. I won't sing this for you, so make sure you'll listen. Justification is an act of God's free grace. That means it's God's act. It's declared He does it. It's by His grace. Wherein He pardoneth all our sins. Our sins are imputed to Christ. And accepteth us as righteous in His sight. Why? Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Our sins are imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. How is it received? And received by faith alone. It's as simple and concise as you can get it, but it's a beautiful doctrine. of our justification before God. Last week we said, how can you say before God that you should be allowed in His holy heaven? This is it. By Christ, our sins imputed to Him, His righteousness imputed to us by faith and faith alone. That great exchange that we have, our sin for His righteousness. We also see the idea of justification by faith in the first four chapters of Romans. We won't read all those chapters, but in the first four chapters of Romans, in the first three chapters, we see that all men are guilty before God, and they are without excuse, and God demands perfect righteousness, but mankind has none. And so there's no hope. Except when you get to verse 21 in Romans 3, and Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, means apart from trying to obey the law and earn it ourselves, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the spirits. The scripture says such. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. God demands perfect righteousness, but He provides it through Christ for those who would rest and trust in Him in repentance and faith. And then Romans chapter 4, we see that justification is by faith, not by works. Paul says if it was by works, then it would be earned. God would be in our debt. He would have to do this. That's not the way it works. And he gives the examples of Abraham and David, that in Abraham and David's case, faith was accounted to them as righteousness. For David, the emphasis was from Psalm 32, where he is the blessed man to whom the Lord does not impute his sin. Why? Because our sin is imputed to Christ. For Abraham, the example is on the other side of justification, that blessed is the man blesses a man with righteousness imputed to him by faith. Those who trust in Christ have their sin imputed to Christ and have His righteousness imputed to Him. The question might be then, what kind of righteousness? What kind of righteousness are we talking about? And that's where Philippians 3, verse 9 comes in. In Philippians 3, verse 9, there's at least four descriptions, four attributes of this righteousness. First of all, it's Christ's righteousness. Don't forget that. This righteousness that justifies, that saves, is Christ's righteousness. At the very end of Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul is saying, I count all things lost that I may gain Christ, that I may gain Christ. And then he nibbles into verse 9, and be found in Him. I count all things lost that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. As long as we cling to even the slightest degree of our own righteousness, we cannot fully enjoy Christ. We must let go of our own to grasp the other. And Paul here emphasizes the legal, the forensic side of being united with Christ. Gaining Christ and His righteousness means that Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. Being found in Christ means that we're covered by Christ's righteousness. What a beautiful picture this is. We have Christ's righteousness credited to us and covering us. I appreciate what Niall said. He must have been looking at my notes. But when this happens, then God sees Christ's righteousness and not mine. This is a simple thought, but it's one of those thoughts that we need to stop and ponder often. That if you're in Christ, if you've come in repentance and faith to Christ, your sins imputed to Him, He suffers the wrath that you deserve, His righteousness imputed to you, from that point on, you are seen just as righteous as Christ in God's eyes. And on judgment day, you are seen as no less righteous than Christ Himself. Before God. Now we are Baptists, so that would be a fine time to shout amen. It's a glorious thought that God sees Christ and His righteousness in us and not our own self. The second thing of this righteousness, it's not merited by works performed by men. Paul says, not having my own righteousness which is from the law. It's Christ's righteousness. It's not merited by works performed by men. We've already spoken of that, what Paul says in Romans 4. God's not indebted to us to give us righteousness. The only thing He's indebted to give us is death. The wages of sin is death. In Romans 5, we see that God justifies the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. There's nothing righteous about us. It's not merited by our works. Thirdly, it's a righteousness of Christ. It's not merited by our works, but it's appropriated by faith. Paul says, but that which is through faith in Christ. The conduit to us having the righteousness of Christ is our faith in Christ. The only righteousness acceptable before God is Christ's righteousness. And it's undeserved and it's not earned. And the only way to obtain it is by faith in Christ and in His work and in His righteousness. And lastly, this righteousness, it comes from God. Paul says, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And this allows God to be both just and the justifier, as we see from Romans chapter 3. He's both just and the justifier of the one who puts his faith in Christ. Only God's righteousness will do. The righteousness of God in Christ. He is just, so sin must be punished. It's punished in Christ, but now He's the justifier by imputing Christ's righteousness on His own people. Brother and sister, we must know and trust and rest in this great doctrine of justification by faith. God declares the sinner not guilty, and in fact, He declares us fully righteous through Christ alone. We need our negative sin removed. We need our positive righteousness imputed. That's done by the passive and the active obedience of Christ, Him suffering the penalty of law and obeying fully the law so that He might take our sin and impute His righteousness. This is the bedrock to our Christian faith. We must know it and love it and not just understand it. But we can be horribly imbalanced if that is all we know and trust and rest in. There's a sense that there's two sides. There's the doctrinal, which we've just covered, but there's also the experiential aspect of our salvation. I think Paul guards us from going too far one way or the other in this passage. We need both the doctrinal, the experiential knowledge of Christ and of His salvation. And so if we look at verses 10 and 11, Paul shifts, I think, from declaring the doctrinal side of our salvation, of justification by faith, but now he shifts into the experiential side of our salvation. He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death in verse 10. Paul is not merely stating cold, hard doctrine. He loves Christ and he wants to know Him personally, intimately, increasingly. Yes, Paul wants to have a personal relationship with Christ Jesus. I know that phrase is misused perhaps in our day and age, but don't shy away from it. Is there anything better than to personally know Christ, the Lord of glory, who personally came as man and lived and died in your place? And so in verse 8, Paul says, all things are sheer loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that word for knowing means a personal experiential knowledge, not just a head knowledge, but I know Him, I experience Him in my knowledge. And he says He's my Lord in chapter 2 in that great passage, that great hymn of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. He says He's the Lord here, but now personally says He's my Lord. And salvation requires that we know God and know Him personally. That's what God calls us to elsewhere in Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, we could sing this, some of us, but we won't. In Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, Jeremiah writes, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Glory in this, God is saying, understand and know me. That's what you glory in most of all, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. God calls us to know Him, and He delights in that. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, in Christ's high priestly prayer, Christ says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, speaking of his Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. To be saved by Christ is to know God and to know Christ. And in this passage, how do we know Christ? Well, I think it's through sanctification and the eventual glorification is promised us. I think in verses 10 and 11 we have sanctification and glorification being mentioned. And if you look through the rest of the chapter, really in verses 12 through 16, Paul then speaks of sanctification. And verses 17 through 21, he speaks of glorification. You really have justification, sanctification, and glorification throughout this whole chapter. In verses 12 through 16, Paul says, I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me, forgetting what's behind and pressing on to what's ahead. That's sanctification. And in verses 17 through 21, he says, he eagerly awaits the Savior's return, that his lowly body might be transformed and conformed to his glorious body. That's the glorification every Christian longs for. So first of all, it's sanctification. Looking at verse 10. Verse 10, that I may know him. That's, again, experientially know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In your bulletin, there's the catechism's definition of sanctification, which I think is wonderful. Sanctification is the work. Remember, justification was an act. It's a declaration. But sanctification is God's work in the believer and the work of his free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. We're made more and more like Christ. How? Well, we're enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That's sanctification, the work of God to conform us to the likeness of Christ, to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. And in verse 10, there's three things he mentions, but doesn't it seem like it's out of order? Power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, conformed to his death. It seems like before you can have resurrection, you probably should have death. It almost seems out of order. But I think the reason he puts them in this order, because this is the order that they're experienced as a Christian. You must have the power of the resurrection first. And then as you walk with Christ, you have the fellowship of his sufferings. And the whole point is that you're being conformed unto his death. So first of all, he says, in the sanctification, that I want to know the power of his resurrection, the resurrection power of Christ that raises the dead sinner to new life, to abundant life, to righteous life. What could be better than that? But then he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings? I kind of like the resurrection power idea. I'm not sure if I like this fellowship of his sufferings as much. But this is the pattern of life of our Lord. This is the pattern of his life. And this is what you will know if you know him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. They don't get carried away with this, but the idea is that we now represent Christ on earth. As we suffer, we're suffering for him. The darts that are thrown at us are meant for Christ. And we suffer in his place, and we suffer for the sake of his body. If I gain Christ, if I embrace Christ, as Paul says we are too, and we should desire to more than anything else, it will result in suffering. But we can rejoice in that, because it's for his glory, it's for our good, it makes us more like Christ, and it's for the sake of his church. And Paul could understand this more than anybody else. He was told at his conversion that he would suffer greatly for Christ and his church, the very church that he was persecuting at the time he was saved. So I want to know Christ. You should memorize this. Maybe use the month of June to do something like that. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed to his death. And now you're pushing me too far. I like the resurrection power. I can deal with the suffering, but conform to his death. It's a reminder that it's costly to know, to gain, and to be found in Christ. the rich young ruler did not want to follow Christ and be conformed to his death. As far as we know, it was for his eternal loss. To be conformed to his death, I think, corresponds with Romans 6 and 7, that great section that speaks of our sanctification in Christ, and particularly verses 1 through 11, which almost every time we have a baptism, we look at this. The idea of being conformed to his death is that we've died with Christ that we might then live for him. We've died to sin and self that we might live for Christ. Paul tells the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And John records Jesus speaking in John chapter 12, starting in verse 24. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The picture is this, that the seed, the grain, it's put in the ground and it dies, and it might burst forth with life and produce fruit. The death has to occur. So it must be with the Christian. Dying to sin, dying to self, and being conformed to Christ in his death. Jesus goes on to say in John 12, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor. There must be a conformity to Christ's death to produce fruit. And if we embrace Jesus Christ, we must embrace him all. It's an all or nothing proposition. Paul loves his Lord and he wants to know him and to experience him more and more and more. But Christ wants more and more of the Christian as well. And Christ will not rest until he conforms us into his own image through his resurrection power, through his fellowship in his sufferings, and through conformity to his death. And this, brother and sister, is the sweetness of knowing Christ and becoming like him, suffering and death and all. In verse 11, then, I think Paul moves from sanctification to glorification, which again kind of sets the stage for the whole rest of the chapter. And Paul says in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's kind of an odd phrase, isn't it? If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, to clarify, this is not Paul doubting his salvation. He's not saying, oh, by hope that I might attain the resurrection from the dead. I'll do anything. I just hope. It's not that. He's not doubting his salvation or the possibility that he will be with Christ in the end. Recognize the context of even this letter, let alone the whole New Testament. This is the same man, Paul, who wrote in chapter 1, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And then later in chapter 1, this is Paul who's facing death in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to be put to death, if he's going to live or die. But he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. This is the same Paul who at the end of this chapter 3 is going to say, I eagerly look forward to Christ's return, that I will be made like him. I'll see him as he is. He's not doubting that he'll be part of the resurrection. But he is soberly and humbly expressing that it's a difficult road. And he wants to run the race well. He wants to run the race well to the end. He's just mentioned suffering and death. He's in prison. And so he desires to persevere and honor Christ. It's not a doubt-filled statement. If you look at verse 12, he says, not that I've already attained it or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. It's a way of saying there's still work to be done. But Paul, like every Christian, he longs for the resurrection. At the resurrection, when his glorified body is raised from the grave and joined with his already glorified soul. There'll be no sin. And he can see Christ as he is and be like him and be with his brethren who've gone through the same thing before Christ. If you look at your bulletin, questions 40 and 41 in your catechism speak of what happens at death, but then what happens at the resurrection? What benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves to the resurrection. But what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and be made perfectly blessed both in soul and body. I love that. We're not souls with wings and harps up in heaven. We'll be united in soul and body and perfected that we might be able to perfectly enjoy and be perfectly blessed in soul and body before Christ in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Ultimately, we'll be made close to Christ and as close to Christ as we'll ever be at the resurrection when we're glorified in Him. And we'll see Christ in all His glory. And John says, we know that when He is revealed at the resurrection, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What joy. So this verse 11 is really a capstone to these great verses of 1 through 11, of knowing Christ, attaining to the resurrection from the dead, and then we'll know Him fully, and the emphasis is always and still on Christ, this Christ for whom I count all past gains as loss, this Christ for whom I count all things lost to gain intimate knowledge of Him, this Christ for whom I want to gain, to be found in, and in whose righteousness alone I need, I must have this Christ who I want to know in His resurrection and His suffering and His death because I want to be made more and more like Him. This Christ who I will see on that great day in all His glory with no sin in between me and Him or between my brother and sister, which is maybe as much fun. I will be with all the brethren made like the same Christ in soul and body, worshiping Him in love and in song and in wonder and in praise. And we'll all be made like Him, gazing at Him. Brother and sister, this is the motivation for the Christian's life. It ought to be. It's not just the doctrinal, but it's this experiential knowledge of Christ and what is promised for us. And if you truly know Christ, you can never know Him enough or well enough. There are some things in life you might be temporarily satisfied, but you always want to come back for more. That should be the case with Christ, always desiring more of Christ, like Paul states in Philippians chapter 3. And so as we close, whether you're a Christian or not, you must come to the place where you realize that if you have Christ but lose everything else, then you have everything. You must come to a place where you realize that if you have everything, but you have not Christ, you have nothing. The rich young ruler came to Christ looking for a ticket to heaven. But he missed the treasure in heaven. He failed to realize that Christ is not just a ticket to heaven, but Christ is the treasure in heaven. Christ and His righteousness are the only way to eternal life and favor before God. But Christ Himself is the treasure. He is the goal, the joy, the gain, both now and for eternity. Yes, Christianity rises and falls on justification by faith, but Christianity is Christ. Sinclair Ferguson said, "The work of God never depends on methods, but on men and women. It's not new methods we need, but men and women who are single-minded in their love and desire to know Christ and to serve and to make Him known. Brethren at RBCKC, will we petition God for such an attitude and such a motivation? To not just know the doctrines of the Bible, but to know Christ. To not just know the truths about Christ, but to know Him. To desire to be found in Him, to experience His power and His suffering and His death. To long to see Him in His glory on that day in which all will bow before Him and give Him praise. To be like Him and to see Him as He is. And then to naturally and even supernaturally make Him known to all peoples now. That should be the desires of our heart. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, we plead with you to not walk away like the rich young man, saddened, grasping on to your temporary earthly gains, but unable to consider it all loss, to gain, to be found in, to know Christ and His righteousness. What a horrible decision and choice. We plead with you to fall before this Christ in repentance and faith and to follow Him, exchanging your vile sin for His beautiful robe of righteousness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what joy You have given us in Christ Jesus, that we can lose ourselves and all that we put as important or hold dear, that we might gain Christ and His righteousness. Oh Lord, let us glory in knowing You and knowing Your Son. That, Lord, we might have a life of joy and satisfaction, whether there be suffering and even death. When we have Christ, we have everything, and that for eternity. May that thought expand and be rolled around in the hearts and the minds of Your people, that You might make us more and more like Christ and more satisfied and rejoicing in Christ, that we might be Your servants and be a means of others knowing Him. And we beg of You that those who are in our midst even now, that are outside of Christ, that maybe even now are thinking about things outside of these walls, Lord, convict them of their sin. Draw them to Christ, their only hope, under repentance and faith, that they too could be like Paul and say, I count all things loss for the surpassing worth and greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.